Turn with me in your Bibles over to John chapter 9. In verse 5 of John chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." I chose that scripture because it goes right to the issue of who and what Jesus Christ is. Who was Jesus of Nazareth? I mean, he is the central figure of all history, the most famous human being who's ever lived. He is the claimed or alleged object of our devotion and worship, the Lord of the church. But out of the 1.5 to 2 billion professing Christians on this planet, there's a wide divergence of view about his role and function, who he is, what he does. There are so many different points of view that in many respects are actually heretical and have come into existence through human reasoning and vain philosophy and have very little to do with the facts in many cases. There is a Jesus abroad in the world, in the eyes of the majority of the professing Christian world, that you really don't find in the pages of this book. And the imagery of Hollywood has had its effect. And the stories that have been told, and the statues and the paintings that have come down through us from the so-called great masters of the Renaissance. And we have a Jesus that must be somewhat a surprise to people, young people especially, I can imagine, in this day and age when so much of our culture glamorizes macho tough guys and action figures and all of the imagery that's there in their music and in the movies and the culture, the youth culture. The imagery of Jesus must be, I would think, very unattractive to a lot of young people, the way it's been presented. Because, after all, the imagery that we're all familiar with, of course, is, you know, the kind of a blonde-haired guy somewhere between Jeffrey Hunter or good looks, and, you know, with the we all saw that, or many of us at least may remember that movie, The Greatest Story Ever Told, where the actor Jeffrey Hunter portrayed the Lord, you know, and that's been hailed as the quintessential performance by many professing Christians, that was the portrayal of the Lord, you know. This aquiline, handsome face of his with the almost blonde hair and the blue eyes, the striking good looks and all that, you know. And if you saw the movie, you know how milk toast his performance was and how he mumbled platitudes and so forth and so on, you know, not to be unkind to Mr. Hunter, but he was just doing what the director led him to do, because after all, that's what Christ is like, right? Well, he's not anything like that. Fact is, Jesus Christ, and I really enjoy being able to say this today for the young people, because I seriously doubt that they've ever heard that Jesus Christ was a real masculine, tough, physically tough, hard man. Masculine man. And I'll bet you that we're all familiar with the story, and I'm completely departing from my script already here, but I bet you we're all familiar with the story that Jesus Christ, on two different occasions, drove people out of the temple. He drove the money changers out of the temple. Well, young people, I want you to know that they left because they were afraid of the physical presence of this sturdy young Jew there who was inflicting pain upon them and forced them to leave. Now, he was a tough man. He was a strong man. In fact, he was so tough and so strong that he was able to be meek and mild. He knew that within him he had the power to destroy any enemy or foe. And yet, he chose to be the example that we actually find in here. Oh, Jesus Christ is worthy of getting to know. I hope that you'll have a desire to get to know the real Jesus Christ. Because the imagery of Jesus Christ that's out there is completely false. He was so much more than he has been portrayed. In John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, I'll break into the text at verse 12. I referenced already in John 9 that the Lord said he was the light of the world. And Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And I want to draw your attention to a fact here. That in these scriptures here, between verse 12 and verse 32, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals who he is in the most profound way. And it says a great deal about his personality and his nature. Seven times in these scriptures, God's perfect number, seven. Seven times he tells us that he is the great I am. And for you young people, you may not know that, but the words I am are just the English translation, a poor translation of the Hebrew word that tries to encapsulate who and what God is. When Moses was up on the mountain, he said, who are you? And God responded and said, I am that I am. And it doesn't translate well into English. And we stumble around trying to find ways to describe what he said. And the best word we come up with is the eternal. But in Hebrew, it's something like Yahweh or Yahweh. We can't be sure. And a lot of people get their nose all bent out of joint over not being sure. But the fact is, he revealed himself as the I am, the great I am. This is the one who caused it to happen. This is the one who brought the world into existence. This is the being who lifted Adam up from the dirt and breathed into him the breath of life. The great I am. The one who wrote the law in stone with his finger and gave it to the children of Israel. The great I am. That's who Jesus Christ is. The one who pre-existed. Oh, there's heresies extant, and they keep making their round every so often, all the way back to the days of Arius and Athanasius, all the way back into the 4th century, when some of these apostasies and heresies began to manifest themselves about who and what Jesus Christ was. And human reasoning and vain philosophy tried to come up with all kinds of explanations about who he was, instead of just taking the Word of God for what it says and believing it. And not adding human tradition and vain philosophy to it. And even now, there is extant in the Church of God movement prominent former ministers who are putting forth the old tired Arianist point of view that Christ did not have a pre-existence. But Jesus Christ was and is the great I am. He said, I am the light of the world in verse 12. And in verse 16, he says, if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. And in verse 18, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bear witness of me. And they said unto him, well, where is your Father? What are you talking about? Who's your Father? And Jesus said, you neither know me nor my Father. If you've known me, you should have known my Father also. And how little has changed in 2,000 years. Out of 1.5 billion professing Christians, the most common phrase that we often hear when people begin to proselytize out there in that other Christianity is, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord, brother? Do you know the Lord, sister? And it's just a never-ending irony to me because they know so little about the one they profess to know when they ask that question. And of course, the question really gets turned around by Jesus Christ himself when he said, you know, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done wonderful works in your name and cast out demons in your name? And then I will say to them, I never knew you. You thought you knew me. How little you knew. You don't know me, and I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's important that we know who Jesus Christ is. And you cannot be a Christian by the definition of this book without knowing who he is. Listen to what he has to say here as we go on. In verse 20, these words spoke Jesus in the treasury of the temple as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. You know, Jesus was always managing what was going on around him. It was not time for him to be crucified yet. He knew that his words were going to inflame the crowd and incite the crowd. But he also intended that they not take him at this time. And Jesus said unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. And whither I go, you cannot come. And then the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he said, where I go, you cannot come. Of course, they didn't get it. But that shouldn't surprise us. His own disciples didn't get it either until after the day of Pentecost. And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I said, therefore, unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. And then said they unto him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I've been telling you from the beginning of time who I am. I am the great I am. And I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I've heard of him. And they understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. Well, they didn't get it about the Father at all, of course. They didn't realize that Jesus Christ was revealing to them that there was a familial relationship. In fact, when he tried to do that, as he went on in his ministry, they hated him for it. They eventually killed him for it because he made himself out to be the Son of God and to be equal with God. You mean to tell me that there's a family, a God family? Yes. Young people, God is a family in the process of coming into existence. And you have an opportunity to be part of that family. That family presently consists of one father and one born from the Son dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who in this life obtain his spirit and have the indwelling of his spirit can also be born into that family and be in very essence like Jesus Christ to inherit all that God is, all that he thinks, feels, and knows and has, to experience what it is to be divine, to have the divine nature and not human nature, to be empowered with the ability to fix all the ills and all the hurts and all the wrongs that Dave spoke of in his sermonette, to have the ability and the power to heal that man that is so sick and hurting, to have the power and the ability to change people's hearts and minds. That's what's being offered to all of us. That's the potential of human beings, to be members of the family of God with all the rights and ranks and honors and duties and privileges of it, to have angels fall down before you and do your bidding. That's what it is to know the real Jesus Christ and to be known of him. That's the reward of the saved. And Jesus said here, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I've heard of him. And they understood not that he spoke of the Father. And Jesus said unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, and he was referring to his own lifting up as he was crucified, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now, I want to just draw your attention back to something that I on purpose went over as I went through these. Now, let's just back up to verse 24. Let's read it again. I said, therefore, unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. You see, I was on solid ground. I knew what I was preaching when I said that you have to know who Jesus Christ is. The Lord Jesus Christ here says you'll die in your sins if you don't know and believe that he is the I am. Oh, there's more than just believing on Christ. Believing on Christ means believing the message of Christ and believing who he claims to be. The great I am. Oh, he's a great deal more than has been presented to us, and we can understand it and know it. And theologians will say, invariably at some point, they'll say, well, it's a mystery. You know, the Godhead is a mystery. It's a trinity. You can't understand it. And if you start nailing them down with real solid biblical questions, eventually they all tumble to the same old tired excuse. Well, it's a mystery. You can't understand it. And yet, Romans chapter 1 makes it very clear that the eternal Godhead is not a mystery that can't be understood, but that it can absolutely be understood. It's not mysterious. The Bible reveals very clearly what it is. It's a family in the process of happening. God and His Son, and eventually an unlimited, infinite number of God beings, God children. That's what God is, not a limited Trinity. Oh, there's so much more to the story of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 3, I'd like to go through some scriptures that illustrate some things about the person of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to start off with the fact that in John chapter 3, the Lord is on his way here to be baptized by John the Baptist. And I'll break into the text at verse 11. John said, I baptize you with water unto repentance, that is, unto admitting you've been wrong and changing your ways. That's what repentance means. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, just a word to the aside here. Pentecostals will tell you, see there, there's the proof text. You get baptized with fire, that means speaking in tongues. And if I lapsed into a southern accent, forgive me, but I was raised in one of them southern accent Assemblies of God churches. And I used to hear that kind of stuff. But the fire that's being referenced here is not anything like what is being claimed. The fire that's being referenced here, of course, is something that's going to happen to this entire planet in God's good time. But continuing here in verse 12, it speaks of Jesus as having a fan in his hand, and it uses the symbology of him purging his wheat. It says, the fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And when that fire comes, just as an aside, anything and everything that's not composed of spirit is going to burn up. And then came Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbid him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you. And you can understand John's consternation, how he must have felt. You want me to baptize you? Well, I have need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me? And Jesus answered and said, for now, allow it. Suffer it to be so for now. For thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. It becomes us, the two of them, to fulfill all righteousness. And in John chapter 1, and, well, just turn over there for a minute. John chapter 1, because so many people don't understand what that means. John chapter 1, and breaking into the text at verse 29. John saw Jesus coming, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I spoke. After me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And that was the scenario. That's why the word us was used there by the Lord when he said all righteousness must be fulfilled by us. Because John had to make that statement that this is indeed the Son of God. Jesus here is being baptized by John. In verse 16 now of Matthew chapter 3. And when he was baptized, after John immersed him into the water, and that's what the word baptized means. It doesn't mean sprinkling. It never has. It can't mean that. The word in Greek means to immerse, to plunge down into. And the Lord Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, as it were, lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." 6 times that statement is made in the Scripture. It is the number of man. Jesus Christ was both man and God. In this particular verse here, this is the Lord, the Father, acknowledging His paternity. You know, back in ancient times, kings had to acknowledge the one who was going to inherit the throne. They had to, at some point, make it public. They had to acknowledge their son in some manner or gesture or proclamation. And here the Lord, our God, our Father in heaven, makes that gesture. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And then look what happened immediately after that. Immediately after God, His Father, said, "You are my Son," what did Satan the devil do? And this shows how determined he is and how clever he is. Because he knew that Jesus Christ had heard his entire life, up to 30 years at this point, that he was a bastard. He knew that Jesus Christ had heard people whispering about the paternity in question and about the fact that, well, you know, his mother, you know, she wasn't married. She was pregnant. You know, they come up with this cockamamie story about God being his father. But, you know, it was probably some Roman soldier or, you know, Joseph. Jesus had heard stuff like that. And the Pharisees even make reference to that when they say, "We know who our father is. Our father is Abraham." And Jesus had dealt with things like that. And Jesus, in his own mind and in his own psyche, had to deal with it. He knew that if he cut himself, he bled. If when it was cold outside, he got cold. He got hungry. He got tired like anybody else. If he hit his thumb with a hammer while he was working with his dad, it hurt, you know. Sometimes he cut a piece of wood too short, maybe. He made mistakes. He realized that he was human. Well, he had to deal with his paternity. Am I really the Son of God? I mean, I look like my siblings, my half-brothers and sisters. I look like anyone else. Am I really the Son of God? And so he had to deal with that at some point in his life. Well, we know that by the age of 12, he had already pretty much put it to bed because he was already in the temple at the age of 12, astounding the learned doctors in the temple with his knowledge and teaching them, as it were. And he said, even at that time, "Don't you understand that I must be about my Father's business?" So it had early been settled in the mind of Jesus, but make no mistake, he had to deal with it and wrestle with it and settle it in his own mind. And there had to be some point in Jesus' life when he actually wondered about those things. And as he began to mature and read the Scriptures, and his relationship with man and God increased, as the Scripture tells us, he began to understand. And they like to use, in traditional Christianity, they like to use the word incarnation. As the incarnation of Christ became more and more complete, well, maybe that's a pretty good way to put it. He understood more and more and more. And certainly by the time he started his ministry, he knew that he was the great I Am. He knew who his Father was. But Satan the devil knew that if there was any chink in the armor, he knew that if there was any weakness in this man, he knew that if there was any doubt in this man, he knew where to attack. And that's why he said, when the Lord was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and was miraculously sustained, because a human being can't go 40 days and 40 nights without food and water, without some divine intervention. And he did indeed have divine intervention. And when he was unhungered, verse 3 of chapter 4, the tempter came to him and immediately said, "If you be the Son of God, if you really are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Because he knew that at some point he had wrestled with that question, and he knew that he was hungry. And that's very revealing about the pragmatism of our enemy, Satan the devil. He's pragmatic. He's smart. If you really are the Son of God. And of course, I won't go through this whole scenario here, but the Lord finally sent him away and said that, you know, man shall live by every word of God. And he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And finally, the devil did indeed leave him. But the point is that I just wanted to touch on was that the Lord was tempted, and the point that he was tempted on had to do with whether or not he really was the Son of God. And after 2,000 years, people who profess to be Christians will still have the nerve to stand up in podiums and say that Jesus wasn't really divine. And they'll come up with all kinds of vain philosophies and reasons to say that, well, he wasn't actually the Son of God. Well, he was figuratively, or some other vain philosophy. Or that, well, he's the Son of God, but it happened as a result of God's will, and it just happened by act of fiat somehow in the great distant past, and there was a moment in time when he wasn't, and then he became. And I'm talking some of that Arianist nonsense when I say that. Because the fact is, Jesus Christ has indeed pre-existed. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, we see that first example of him being called the beloved Son of the Father. And in Matthew chapter 17 and in verse 5. And that, of course, is the story here is related of the incident when the Lord took Peter and James and John, his brother, up to the mountain, and the Lord was transfigured, as it's been termed there. And while the Lord was there yet speaking with them, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. The Lord had been transfigured, and his face shone as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And there appeared what appeared to be, in a vision, the prophets, Moses and Elijah, while he was there, and they witnessed this. And the Lord orchestrated this for them to see this. And while he spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, out of the cloud, a voice said, "This is my beloved Son." The second time that statement is made here in the New Testament. "Behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Well, there's a lot of information in that scripture. This is an example of, again, of the sovereign Father on high acknowledging and stating the legitimacy of his Son. And he tells us exactly what to do. Hear him. Listen to him. And in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, here again, we see a vision of what it will be like. Now, I said to you young people earlier and to everybody else that we're going to be like Jesus Christ, that we're going to inherit who and what God is. He gave us a vision of who and what he is, and how he will be in his glorified form, and how others will also be in that glorified form. It's a preview. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says that we will not only be able to recognize him and be seen by him, but that we will be like him in Acts chapter 13 in verse 33. God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, which we will turn to next. In the second psalm, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, "Now no more to return to corruption," he said, "on this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David." The point here is that Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, and that's what's being referenced. "You are my Son, firstborn from the dead." That means he is preeminent. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, this individual is referenced here. Verse 14. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Oh, that's where the Arianists and others they'll stop and say, well, see there, he's the firstborn of every creature. He was created. That's not what it says. He's the firstborn of every new creature in Christ. That's what's being referenced here. The new creature in Christ. He's the first one to be born from the dead. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Young people, did you know that Jesus Christ was the creator? Did you know that he's the one who made the worlds and flung them into orbit? Do you know that he's the one who put the stars out there into orbit? That he's the genius who invented the hydrogen atom and gravity and the laws of inertia and the light that lights up man? Do you know that Jesus Christ invented everything, even heaven, even the stuff in heaven, that all things were created through him, for him, and by him, and that without him, the one who became Christ, all things exist. He is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ, according to Scripture. That means that Jesus Christ is indeed God. He was and is. Turn with me, if you will, over to the first chapter of the book of John. This beginning here in the book of John and John's gospel is the statement that goes back further than any other statement in terms of time. It goes back even further than Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Because Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 references the beginning, but it doesn't reference God and the Word being together already. It begins with the creation account, but this actually goes back further. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. You know, there are Christians who consider it blasphemous. They consider it sacrilege to say that Jesus Christ is God. But he is God in the same way, to the same degree, as the Father is God, with all power and authority vested in him, the fullness of the Godhead. There is no power, there is no authority other than that invested in Jesus Christ. He is sovereign to the same extent and same degree and same way that his Father is. The Father shares with him that. And he is subservient to the Father in the relationship as any son is or should be to his Father. But there is no power outside of Jesus Christ. All power and authority rests in him. All the power in heaven, all the power in earth. He is Almighty God in the exact express same way that his Father is. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, which we shall visit momentarily, the Father says, let the angels worship him. And if he were not God, in the same way that our Father is God, the integrity of God would be broken right there. Because the Word makes it clear that only God can be worshipped. Now, here he was, the same in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it, and it still does not comprehend it. And the one who spreads darkness instead of light has been very successful at convoluting the truth and portraying a Jesus that never existed. Instead of the powerful individual that he was and is, who defines himself as light and love, but also as the great I am. Now, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Now, he, John, was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. And that was as again, I'll reference that righteousness that he and John had to fulfill was there at the baptism when John made himself the witness of Christ's divinity. Verse 9, that was the true light which lights every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You know, that's not understood. That simple verse of Scripture is not understood in traditional Christianity. Well, they think it's just a rhetoric of some kind. That, well, yeah, we're going to be like adopted children. But that's not what being referenced here. He gave us power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh. He was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He became flesh. God came to earth in the form of a tiny little microscopic speck of life that a microscope until only recently wouldn't have even been able to see. A little tiny microscopic life that entered into an ovum inside of a woman named Mary. And it caused that ovum then to be alive with the presence of God. And it began to grow into maturation and fruition. And 9 months later, 280 days later approximately, he was born. God was born and became flesh. The Word became flesh. God came to earth and died so that man can become God and live. He gave us the example both ways. And he dwelt with us. He tabernacled with us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the monogenes. The monogenes, the only begotten. That's actually, I believe, an unfortunate translation or rendering of the term monogenes. Because only begotten, I think, presents a mindset to many professing Christians that there's only one true Son of God. But the term monogenes here has to do with the uniqueness and singularity of it. There was only one time when this event could happen. He was the monogenes. He was not only the spiritual Son of God, he became the physical progeny of God. He was indeed unique. And the proof that monogenes or only begotten is not exclusively relegated to the Lord Jesus Christ is the fact that the Scripture tells us over and over that we are begotten of God or can be begotten of God. The same terminology, the same word, the same phrase in Greek. Through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. The same life force that entered into Mary. And John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spoke, that he that comes before me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received in grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Yes, he came to bring grace and truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me over to Psalm chapter 2. And this same Jesus Christ, as it was referenced in the sermonette, is going to come back because this planet, this universe, this creation belongs to him. And he's going to come back and not ask anybody's permission. He's not going to ask any theologian's permission. He's not going to have to get along with the Catholic Church. He's not going to have to, you know, do it in agreement with the Pope. He's not going to have to ask Billy Graham about it. He's not going to have to confer with any right reverend or any doctor or any school of divinity about it. He's not going to have to meet with any heads of state about it. He's going to come back and by force take control. And as a direct result of his return, millions of people will die. And his first act upon landing will be to personally, perhaps, or at least his representative, but I think maybe personally, to take by the shoulder, the scruff of the neck, the beast and the false prophet, and to personally throw them into the lake of fire. He's not the pusillanimous milquetoast character that's been presented. He's Almighty God. And he's going to come back like God. He's not going to come back as a little helpless baby. He's going to come back and take what's his. And by his law and by his justice and by his perfect wisdom and by his goodness and his love, the world will be transformed. And those who are in that first resurrection, those who are also born of God, will be there to change the world. Young people, that ought to appeal to you. If you don't like the way the world is, and I don't like the way the world is, and when I was young, I didn't like the way the world was at that time. And it's worse now than when I was young. Well, if you don't like it, I'm here today to tell you, you can be part of the solution. And you won't have to ask anybody's permission when that happens to you. You'll be empowered with a rod of iron and the wisdom and the know-how to use that rod of iron to make change, to reclaim planet Earth, the restitution of all things that this book speaks about. And that's the goal of Jesus Christ and what he's doing. He's coming back. And Psalm chapter 2 speaks of that. It's a prophetic psalm about the return of Jesus Christ, about his messiahship, his divinity and his lordship and his absolute control. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Why are things like they are? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the eternal and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And isn't that the picture we find in the world that is endorsed by organized Christianity? Oh, the law is done away. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Eternal has said unto me, you are my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Listen to the message. Listen to what's being said. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Eternal with fear and rejoice with trembling. And kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled just a little bit. And blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Oh, it's going to be very different than the way it has been presented. And now, let's close as I go through the first chapter of Hebrews here. Turn with me over to the first chapter of Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by a son. And I'm reading from the King James here, and it has in italics, his son. And I don't take issue with that, but the article A certainly does appear to be the right thing according to the Greek to put in there, and that's why a lot of the modern translations has it rendered a son. And I think there's a profound wisdom in that rendering. He was a son of man and a son of God. And that concept encapsulates both as a son. He identified himself most often as the Son of Man, and his Father identifies him as the Son of God. And he has in these last days spoken unto us by that Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, the exact representation of the Father, a chip off the old block, as it were. And what father doesn't want to see a child like himself? And Jesus Christ is that. Being the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his Father's person. His Father's personality is what's really being referenced. And the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all of creation by the word of his power. It continues to happen. Planets continue to go around stars. Galaxies continue to spin and evolve and do all the things that the stars do evolve, by the way. He continues to uphold it all by the word of his power. And when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What a powerful and important scripture. You see, he had to become a man. He had to be a man in every way like you and me. He had to leave his divinity. He had to leave his immortality and make himself vulnerable to death. He had to come here so that he could die. He had to become a man because a man had to be the one to redeem man. Because now Jesus Christ has the authority to stand up in heaven at the throne of God and say, Father, they are worth saving. I was one of them and I know that. And I bled and died for them as a man. And our plan is right, Father. And let us pursue it. And for my sake, let's count those who have come to us, who have received our Spirit. Let's count them, Father, as righteous. And let our grace continue upon them. Forgive them for my sake, Father. And that's the scenario that happens in heaven on an ongoing basis. That's the kind of Jesus Christ we have. And he has sat down now on the right hand of the majesty of on high, inheriting who and what he is, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You see, angels are not dead human beings. You know, souls don't go to heaven and become angels, irrespective of what you may have seen on television or in some movie, The Bishop's Wife or some other nonsense movie about angels. Angels are created beings. They were created to serve you and to do your bidding, to be your servant, to carry out your will as a member of the family of God. That's why they exist. That's the estate they were created for. And that's why a third of them rebelled. That's why angels exist. And that's why we are so much better than they. Temporarily, they exist in a state and in a plane of existence, a dimension of space and time that's higher than us. Yes, but that's temporary and they know it. And there will come a day and time when they will fall down before the sons of God and acknowledge us. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And the point is clear. He never said that to an angel. You know, there's millions of professing Christians that believe that Jesus Christ is the angel Michael. Isn't that remarkable in light of what we just read? When it clearly tells us that the Father never at any time spoke to any angel in such manner. And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, the first begotten son, the first begotten one from the dead. He said, let all the angels of God worship him. Well, that stuck in the craw of a third of them. But I assure you that that third, along with every other being that has ever existed or ever shall, at some point will kneel to Jesus Christ and confess that he is their Lord. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Again, King James language, it's beautiful, poetic, but in this case a little bit clumsy. Let me restate that in plain language. Verse 7. And speaking of the angels, he made them of spirit, like as unto flames of fire, to be his servants. But unto the Son, he said, and get this, young people especially, get this. God the Father is here speaking. This is God the Father being quoted, not Christ. God the Father here is being quoted, speaking about Jesus. And listen to what he says. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. God, our Father, refers to Jesus as God. If anyone ever asks you, is Jesus God? Now you know you can turn to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews and prove to them that God, our Father in heaven, considers his Son God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even your God, or in other words, even me, your God, the Father, supreme. Therefore, God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. And we are those fellows. And he is preeminent above us. And always shall be. We will always kneel and do homage to him. He will always be our Lord and our Master. Just as our Father will always be supreme over he and us and be our Lord and Master. But that's not to intimate in any degree that we won't be like him in essence and be endowed with all that He is and all that He has and all that He feels and all that He thinks and all that He knows, to be a member of the family of God, to be the children of God. You, Lord, in the foundation, here again, God our Father, referencing the fact that Jesus is Lord, and the word here is kurios in the Greek, and it means ownership. You have in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. This is an affirmation from God our Father that Jesus Christ is indeed the great I Am, the one who brought it into existence and did it. It's the work of His hands. They shall perish, but you remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shall you fold them up, and they shall be changed. But you are the same, and your years shall not fail. But to which of the angels, again, he reiterates, said he at any time, and it's almost like God is making the added effort here to punctuate what he's saying. This is not about angels. It's about the creatures that I've made in my image to inherit who and what I am. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering or serving spirits sent forth to minister or serve for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Yes, the angels exist to facilitate our journey towards salvation. And now finally, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. If you want to get to know the real Jesus, the dynamic personality of the real Jesus Christ, that's actually revealed in the pages of this book, and cut through all of the malarkey that's been printed about Him and portrayed about Him that has no bearing whatsoever on the reality of who and what Jesus Christ is, then perhaps these words can help you a little bit. In Colossians chapter 2, breaking into the text at verse 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And there's a lot of it out there. Always has been and always will be. Don't let that happen. After the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. There's a Christianity that exists out there that's based on tradition. It's based on fiction instead of fact. It's based on the accumulated monkeying of men over 2,000 years. Instead of the realities of this word. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Well, I hope that this has been a lesson for all of us about the true nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, His divinity, His manhood, His lordship. And I'm going to leave you with the thought. His name is Jesus. Jesus in the Greek, Jesus in Spanish. It translates from the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the word is Yeshua. And it literally translates and literally means God our Savior. And may He be with you.